This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
let me introduce Pete to you. Pete is a difficult person for me to introduce because we have known each other for so long that I can tell you all kinds of stories, but I won't.
Because I could return the favor.
Because he could return the favor. Well, I'll tell you, the only significant thing that I could tell about Pete is that... Pete did most of his research, as far as I know, until a certain time in Old Testament. And he's the only one, a living person at the moment, that I know that has jumped without any preparation or anything into teaching New Testament at the university. Mm. And I think the last one was Father Brown.
Right.
But he's
Raymond.
Yes, Raymond Brown. But he's gone.
See what happened again.
I am excited.
That's really well done.
Well, I'm excited that Pete is with us today, and we've got an exciting subject to talk about. So, without further ado, Pete, please.
Thank you. I'll just pray first. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we want to learn from you this morning and learn how we can use our minds for your glory, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I apologise for the rather awkward title, which officially is Analysis of Bartem and Misquoting Jesus, comma, and Evangelical Textual Criticism, and you wonder what the analysis is. Well, it was sort of, I'm going to do something vaguely evangelical today, but really it's Analysis of Bartem and Misquoting Jesus, from which I hope we'll get a few thoughts that will enable us to discuss. I've also got another apology, which is I'm going to do a really evil thing, which is almost read the paper. I will try and look up occasionally, make eye contact, do those sorts of things. But anyway, that's what will happen. Bart D. Ehrman is a world's expert on textual criticism of the New Testament, who has recently written a best-selling book, of which you have a picture, Misquoting Jesus, Harper San Francisco, 2005. This book apparently managed to get to number one in Amazon for a very short while, but it has been a bestseller. It's been on the New York Times list at number four, number five, and so on. The topic of the book, however, was not at all promising for a bestseller, since it was in fact on textual criticism of the New Testament. What is it that could make a hardback non-fiction book, well, sort of non-fiction book, into a bestseller? The answer seems to be that here, seemingly, we have a well-written book by a top academic presenting hard evidence against classic Christianity, and there's evidently a market for such material. Before beginning our analysis of the book, we'll briefly survey Ehrman's own qualifications. He has a PhD from a top theological institution, Princeton Theological Seminary, taken with one of the finest biblical scholars still alive, just alive, Bruce Metzger. He is now James A. Gray Distinguished Professor and Chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, also teaches at Duke. He's co-editor of a major academic series with Brill, and he's editor of another series with Scholars Press. He also has or has had six other editorships of note, and until recently chaired the North American Committee of the International Greek New Testament Project. He's also book reviews editor for the Journal of Biblical Literature. I mean, the list sort of goes on. He has, by my count, written eight
heavyweight academic books, and there's a bibliography on the back page along with a picture of Bart there for you to see. So eight heavyweight academic books, possibly nine. I didn't actually include the latest edited volumes, some republished essays, and produced at least 11 more books, some of the textbook kind, usually with Oxford University Press, and some of a more popular kind. And besides the English editions of his work, he has been translated into more than 12 languages, even to the extent that when I went down to Egger Bookshop, one of the bookshops in Egger, I found a bit of Bart Ehrman there in Hungarian on the Da Vinci Code. So this is a guy who is real scholarly credentials and also making a significant impact at a popular level. Aside from publications as marks of esteem, he's also a formidable teacher, having won a number of teaching awards in his own institution, and is widely sought by the media as a commentator on early Christianity. And I know his teaching is much appreciated. He goes down the pub once a week and invites any students to come and discuss Christianity and such things with him. So he does his sort of small group evangelism. In fact, one could say that he is probably fast becoming the foremost public spokesperson on early Christianity in North America. This is partly demonstrated by his involvement in the recent publication of the Gospel of Judas by the National Geographic magazine. Here, Ehrman was brought in alongside a number of top coptological scholars and codicologists who dealt with the manuscript to give an evaluation of the Gospel of Judas for public consumption. He told us that it was the most significant find in the area of early Christianity for 60 years and would require the rewriting of early Christian history. Although it's inevitable that a scholar who seeks to write on a wide range of subjects is going to get a certain amount of low-level criticism from those who are more expert in the field but less well-known, Ehrman has a robust reputation, and it would be possible to argue that his scholarly career lies on an almost perfect trajectory for someone to present themselves as a public spokesman, a spokesperson on behalf of the Theological Academy. He began with more technical and descriptive work and has worked through the success of technical and semi-technical works to a point where he now has opportunities to write and talk in a more popular sphere. His career profile combines with a deep interest in evidence against Christian views of Scripture to create an environment in which a book like Misquoting Jesus can flourish. We turn to the book itself. I'm going to look at it under a few headings. I'm firstly going to give you a synopsis of the book, then I'm going to say a few positive things about it, and then a few negative things about it, and then make some conclusions. So let's start with the synopsis. This is how it begins. Introduction, or first chapter. Ehrman explains why the subject of the text of the New Testament is one that has radically affected him both emotionally and intellectually. He was brought up in a church-going but not particularly religious family, but in teenage years felt a kind of loneliness, which he now thinks that all teenagers feel. And after becoming involved with a campus Life Youth for Christ club, he had a born-again experience, quotation, age 15, and sometime later was encouraged to attend the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, which he did in 1973. This institution held to biblical inerrancy and that the words of the autograph of Scripture were inspired. But in an early class, he encountered the fact that we did not possess the autographs, only, quote, error-ridden copies of the autographs. This got him interested in trying to learn about textual criticism. By the end of his three-year diploma at Moody, he wanted to become an evangelical voice in secular circles by getting degrees that would allow me, he says, to teach in secular settings while retaining my evangelical commitments. He went to Wheaton College, majoring in English and learning Greek, so for the first 3 years he'd done no Greek, and there he experienced some doubts. After 2 years, he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, where he studied with Bruce Metzger. He writes, "The turning point came in my second semester, during a course on Mark, when he had written a paper trying to justify the use of the name Abiathar in Mark 2:26, and his professor, Cullen Story, wrote simply on his essay, 'Maybe Mark just made a mistake.' These words pierced right to his heart, and once Ehrman had concluded that Mark probably did make a mistake, he says, the floodgates opened,
to admitting other problems in Scripture, and then to having a radical rethink of his understanding of the Bible, and he now writes a book which he believes is the first of its kind, a book for people who know nothing about text in criticism, introducing them to the subject. So that's a fairly gripping first 15 pages with the personal narrative, and resonating, I think, a lot with what some people would feel was their experience at various points. We then come on to a sort of more descriptive element. So chapter one, the formal chapter one, is called The Beginning of Christian Scripture. It says, basically, Judaism was a religion of the book. Writing became very important within early Christian churches through such things as Paul's letters and pseudonymous letters, early Gospels, Acts, Apocalypses, church orders, apologies, martyrologies, anti-heretical writings and early Christian commentaries. So he sort of throws them all in together. And a canon began to form. And people began, seemingly fairly latish, to ascribe to the New Testament writings the authority already ascribed to the Old Testament writings. In response to Marcion, the Orthodox, in quotations, sought to delineate the canon's boundaries. Despite the importance of writings for the churches, literacy was not common, and there was consequently an emphasis on reading out texts publicly. So that usual thing about low levels of literacy amongst early Christian churches, which is an interesting topic in its own right. Second chapter, the copyists of early Christian writings. All texts in the ancient world needed to be manually copied, and the difficulties involved in copying are presented by considering narratives about books, a couple of them from the Shepherd of Hermas. At an early stage, Christian texts were not copied by professional scribes, he asserts. He seems to confuse, in fact, the idea that, there weren't professional scriptorium, which you get a whole group of scribes together and do it officially, with and seems to conclude from that there were no professional scribes. Of course, any rich person could hire a scribe, you know, on their slaves to copy a book. So to say there were no professional scribes is a bit strange. But he mentions various references to miscopying, including the thing at the end of Revelation about miscopying, Revelation 22, 18 to 19. Even if scribes only occasionally changed texts, he says, changes were permanently introduced into the manuscript tradition. If Paul sent multiple copies of the letter of Galatians around the Galatian churches, how can we be sure that they were all the same? Galatians written to more than one congregation. If you assume, for instance, that John 1, 1-18 and chapter 21 were not originally in the Gospel, and he sort of throws these things out with very little room for people to evaluate if they really do know nothing, what would it mean about reconstructing the original text? And he mentions also the case of the woman caught in adultery in the last 12 verses of Mark. Chapter 3, Texts of the New Testament. As professional scribes took over from non-professionals, Constantine sort of move, the transmission of the New Testament became more controlled. A further stage of standardization was achieved through the invention of the printing press in the 15th century. Erasmus produced the first printed Greek New Testament, but with significant weaknesses. Subsequent editions of the Greek New Testament are considered, and then he looks at Mill, John Mill, who in 1707 worked through 100 or so manuscripts and showed that there were 30,000 places of variation in the New Testament, and that was seen as a problem for the biblical text back there in 1707. The problem, however, he says, that Mill demonstrated then is relatively small when compared with our present situation, when there are so many more variants that are known, and he gives numbers between 200,000 and 400,000 in the New Testament, that number of variations in manuscripts. Chapter 4, The Quest for Origins. Over recent centuries, various people have contributed to study of the biblical text, and so he looks at Richard Simon, Richard Bentley, Bengel, Wettstein, Lachmann, Tischendorf, and Westcott and Hort, interestingly missing out Griesbach. And the way he tells the narrative is I think, one of growing despair, which might be something that one wouldn't really ascribe to everyone involved. Chapter 5, Originals That Matter. One variant can be extremely important. Here he presents some variants that he believes are crucial for the interpreting of a whole book, and he then judges them. For instance, in Mark 1:41, you have the healing of the leper, and in one text it says he had compassion, and in one it said he grew angry, and the difference between the words for grew angry, smagnus deis, and augeas deis, grew angry, is not very great. And he says, actually, if you accept this angry variant, which has only got one Greek manuscript behind it at the moment, might actually have another now, and some Latin witnesses. If you accept that, that completely changes the picture that you have of Jesus in Mark, and he then tries to explain why that is the case. He starts linking it with other Markan references to Jesus being angry and so on. So it really changes things a lot. Then he looks at Luke, and Luke 22, verses 43 to 44, the case of the sweat and agony in the garden. Take that out, as he says it should be taken out, and you have a completely different picture of Jesus. He calls it Luke's picture of the imperturbable Jesus. So Jesus who goes to the cross completely coolly when you take out that variant. Those verses. And then he looks at the case of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, where did Jesus taste death by the grace of God, charity by grace of God, or without God, choris theou, as is read in some witnesses from the 10th century that he argues actually have a lot earlier precedent, which I'm sure is right. And he says, actually, that makes a complete difference to the way that you understand Hebrews, Jesus suffering without God, this separation that there is in there that you wouldn't find otherwise. Chapter 6, then. So he gives those three examples saying, look, these variants can completely alter the picture you have of Jesus. Chapter 6, theologically motivated alterations of the text. He says, scribes in the early centuries of Christianity sometimes allowed theological considerations to dictate what they wrote. The early centuries were a time of intense competition between various groups that we may now label orthodox and other groups, but really it was just a power struggle, and the orthodox won the day, and that's why we call them orthodox now. Power sort of stuff. Members of this group occasionally altered the text to preclude interpretations they viewed as heretical. He gives an example of 1 Timothy 3:16, where some text would read, God was made manifest in the flesh rather than who was made manifest in the flesh, which is the only difference of one line in a Greek letter. He also says that very other changes were made to exclude other heresies. And then finally, the social world of the text, chapter 7, he says, there are various other types of changes that were introduced. For instance, Jesus and Paul, though still adhering to a certain aspect of patriarchy, had promoted the role of women. However, a number of variants were then introduced which put women down. Secondly, there were a number of anti-Jewish additions to the text. And thirdly, there were ones which were motivated by the desire to ward off certain pagan objections to Christianity. For instance, even that one where Jesus is angry, he says it's like a pagan objection to Christianity that the deity could grow angry, and so you get rid of anger and make him just merciful and that would be alright. Seems to ignore the fact that that in their Old Testament it has God getting angry all the time, and that wasn't a major problem to evangelism. But anyway, the conclusion is changing scripture, scribes, authors and readers, and there he says, the more I studied the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realised just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of scribes who were not only conserving scripture but also changing it. The changes in the New Testament make it impossible to believe that God inspired the original words. In sum, this appears to be a book with two purposes: to introduce lay people to New Testament textual criticism, and secondly, to disprove the divine inspiration of the New Testament. And so in some senses I'm doing what Peter was doing earlier, which is responding to a specific sort of objection and doing apologetics. Well, let's start with some praise. Well, the book's a good read, and there are a number of strong points to it. Firstly, the material is basically mature. Ehrman has been working in this area for well over a decade, probably more like 15 years, and some of the examples that he quotes, in fact, almost all the examples he quotes, he's got articles that would take you deeper in that area, or his book, particularly The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, 1993, Oxford University Press, underlies a lot of the work. So it's in no sense the usual sort of dismissal of Christianity with some superficial arguments. I'll argue there's some superficiality, but there's also a depth to much of the material. Secondly, Ehrman shows the importance of variants and that many of these cannot be lightly dismissed. He's done us a service in presenting us with a strong case for many variants, as he argues for them, because in forcing evangelicals who base their faith on the text, getting us to look more closely and ask the question, what is that text, is doing us a service. Thirdly, the book makes some very important connections that are often not made. It denies the authority of Scripture by arguing against verbal inspiration, thereby agreeing with evangelicals that authority requires verbal inspiration. The ability of this book to sell and the fact that its arguments are often found cogent witness to the fact that the general public shares a belief with evangelicals that for Scripture to have authority, it must consist of words authored by God. While the public attitude does not constitute evidence that we evangelicals are right, it does at least show that we have something in common with those we're trying to reach. Evangelical theologians are nearer to the public than liberal theologians who wish to be able to talk of God's word without talking about God's words. But let's come on now to a critique. And I've given you an outline of critique in... there was a two-page summary in your folders, but I've actually changed the order around some of these things. Firstly, I'd say that for an introduction to textual criticism, it has extremely little emphasis on manuscripts. That's one of the first things that you should introduce people to if you're going to do this. It doesn't describe any manuscript in detail at all. It refers to variants and variants all the time, and it seems that manuscripts are basically viewed as repositories of variants. And so this general feature, I'd say, not just of this book, but of much of Ehrman's work, means that he appears to be more interested in variants than he is in manuscripts, and that this is completely the wrong way to introduce people to textual criticism, since it encourages an ahistorical approach to how texts develop and allows the author to be completely selective about what they choose to highlight. In fact, it's a feature of many of his books. But without having specific manuscripts described and without giving illustrations of variations and other features in specific manuscript over a single passage, the readers are left with no valid impression of exactly how much variation there is and what that means. Ehrman says that he's writing a book for people who have never looked at this subject before. Well, if it really is for a book for people who know nothing about textual criticism, then what is to stop them being misled? Secondly, I think that in the book there is an uncertain, and I'd focus on that word, uncertain analysis of variance. I'm not saying it's a wrong analysis of variance, but an uncertain one, and this is the significance. It's hard to begin at discussing treatment of variance within this book without actually going to each of Ehrman's more technical works in which he describes each of those variants, and that would involve more than we can manage today. What I want to do is raise a broader issue about how one decides between variants. First, it must be remembered that many of the variants that Ehrman discusses are not actually in dispute in modern Bible translations in the texts that underlie them. So often he'll be talking about, you know, things like the three heavenly witnesses in 1 John, which, you know, everyone seems to have decided on that, you know, that's not part of the text. But he'll be throwing that in as just one more variant. So a lot of the time,
what he chooses to say, isn't this really surprising, has sort of been known to the scholarly world for 200 years and known to people, readers of modern Bible translations, since at least 1886, is it, when the Revised Version comes out? 1881, maybe. There is a bit of rhetorical hype there. For all the other cases, i.e. where the text that Ehrman claims is original differs from that behind modern translations, it would be possible to find a number of top textual scholars who agreed with and a number who disagreed with Ehrman's analysis. We may therefore ask how many of Ehrman's analyses need to be right for the portrait of New Testament transmission he portrays to be right. What if he's right about 75% of the variants when he says this came before that? What if he's right for 50% or 25%? For Ehrman's argument to work, his overall analysis to work, he needs a very high proportion of the variants that he analyses to be correctly analyzed by him, and the motivations behind the variants to be correctly analyzed by him. And yet, that does not quite seem reasonable. There are some positions on an overall towards the transmission of the New Testament text that allow textual critics to be relatively certain about what's the original. For instance, if you have a high view of the reliability of one particular textual tradition, say the Alexandrine tradition, or the Byzantine tradition, or if you have a high view of one particular manuscript, Codex Vaticanus, then it's intellectually consistent to reach a high degree of confidence about what is the earliest available form of the text. That's a reasonable thing to do. Similarly, you might construct a family tree of variants. He's not interested at all in that sort of thing. Showing the genealogical relationship between manuscripts. And one might have a theoretical way of reaching a high degree of confidence about the earliest texts. One might even have a theological reason for certainty about the text. Whatever the merits of such means of obtaining certainty about the text, you have to ask the question, are they methodologically consistent? Now, I would maintain that if the history of textual transmission is as Ehrman maintains it is, then it really is rather unreasonable of him to be so certain of his own reconstructions of the earliest form of the text. If there really were scribes who not infrequently introduced alterations into their texts, and changes they introduced were capable of spreading across the entire range of manuscripts, then we must be rather uncertain about what the earliest form of the text is. And at one level, that's what Ehrman wants to argue. And yet, time and again, Ehrman claims to be able to know what is earlier and what is later, and something of the theological convictions and the history of the time derived from the manuscripts that were going on, and the psychology of the scribes. The text he prefers may sometimes be in the massive Alexandrian manuscripts, and sometimes only in late manuscripts. He chooses those at will, constantly though, with the backdrop of scribes, orthodox scribes, corrupting scripture. A third objection would be his historical model. One thing that runs through his reconstruction is this question of how scribes are motivated and how they acted in an environment of theological debate. Yet, we don't actually know very much about what scribes were thinking. If we know anything about scribes, we know it from the manuscripts itself and a few references to scribal activity. And yet, he will reconstruct a situation in which people are changing the text in the context of theological debate, all based on the manuscripts, which seems it's not some theological historical datum, it's actually something that's quite controversial. But he gives the idea that the Orthodox scribes change scriptures almost an absolute power in then deciding further cases of variance. It's a known thing. Ehrman admits his own debt, at least in Orthodox corruption of scripture, though not in misquoting Jesus, to Walter Bauer, the author of Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. Bauer maintained it was no such thing as orthodoxy in Earliest Christianity, and what was later deemed orthodox was just the most powerful group. Ehrman prefers the term proto-Orthodox, but insist that they should be that the proto-Orthodox should be given no privileged position over other groups that have an equal right to call themselves Christian, like Gnostics. So although he calls himself a happy agnostic now, I also think we can sometimes drop the word "at" in the agnostic, because he very much likes to play the music to modern ears that Gnosticism was just as valid as all the other forms of Christianity, which is why, incidentally, the Gospel of Judas is one of the is the most important discovery for 60 years. Because if you decided that Nag Hammadi and all the, you know, this is 1945, all those Gospels are just as important as all the rest, then, yeah, you've got one more Gospel. It is the most important discovery for the New Testament for 60 years within that framework. There's a consistency. Emmon paints a vivid picture of church life in the second century based on his book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. He says that scribes were involved in theological debate. He uses particularly the work of Irenaeus, when Irenaeus counters a particular heresy and quotes a particular text. That may show, for instance, that that text is being used in that controversy. He then combines that with some manuscript variants in relation to that controversy, and then says that suggests that the most likely thing is that the Orthodox actually moved the text, changed the text, in order to support the position that Irenaeus then comes to support. It's not that Irenaeus changed the text, it's that Irenaeus is confirming the likelihood of that. And it's a particular model which has really taken off in the States following Eldon J. Epp, to look at scribal motivation and to talk about the tendency of a particular manuscript. So you know what scribes were thinking. But despite the popularity of this textual approach, particularly in North America, the approach that says you know what scribes were thinking is quite problematic. Even if literary criticism of the 20th century was somewhat exaggerated in its celebration of the death of the author, the idea that we can know an author's intent from the work was seriously challenged. Ehrman is quite content to agree with many postmoderns that texts are of indeterminate meaning, and yet, ironically, is very happy to tell us not of the intentions of authors from whom we have extensive works and whose biographies we know, but of the intentions of scribes of whom we know nothing. Name, location, profession. Moreover, he is prepared to tell us of the intentions of scribes based on one single act which he attributes to them, that of deliberately changing the text, often only on one word, and yet you know what the scribe was thinking, and that forms a foundation for a lot of what he does as in reconstructing church conflict in the first century. Now, I can show clear examples, at least in Syriac transmission of texts, where a text was used in controversy by two different sides, and we know that neither of those sides generated the variant, because it was a lot earlier, but I won't go into that. There's a certain inconsistency of textual method I've talked about earlier. He also misuses statistics. So he says there are 400,000 variants in the New Testament. That's more words, he says, than there are in the New Testament. You know, 138,000 words in the New Testament, so and so. 400,000 variants. I mean, that just means that just everything is completely uncertain. One of my students asked me about this. I mean, isn't this an amazing statistic? You know, 400,000 different variations in manuscripts, and then 138,000 words in the New Testament. Everything just seems so completely uncertain. But of course, we know that the more manuscripts you have, the more variants you have. I mean, so if you had, you know, 10,000 manuscripts, or 20,000 manuscripts, or a million manuscripts, well, I mean, how many more variants would we have? So the more manuscripts you have of any work, wow, the more uncertain it becomes. It's just an amazing system of thought. Moreover, we've got 400,000 variants, let's say. That's his upper number. It ranges from 200,000 to 400,000. We've got 2.5 million pages of New Testament manuscript. So 400,000 variants in 2.5 million pages of New Testament manuscript means, yes, that's right, one new variant per 6.25 pages of manuscript. Now, it's true that we can't say that's all the numbers. Surely there will be more variants when all of the manuscripts have been read, which they haven't been. So the number will go up.
But actually, if you consider, you know, there are 400 letters to a page of manuscript, is the number of variants that he's really talking about so big? And the whole question of perspective, and yet he's talking to people who know nothing about the distribution of manuscripts, nothing about choosing between manuscripts, and he just comes out with these statistics that sound utterly flabbergasting to anyone who thought, you know, that the text of the Bible had any integrity whatsoever. Rather naughty, as Don said to me earlier. He also exaggerates the effects of particular variants. For instance, when he does his work on Mark 1:41, now, most people, I suppose, would tend to say that Jesus had mercy, seems to have stronger support, and they would go cautiously for that, recognising that there is a certain difficulty in he was angry, and some people, for that reason, would choose it. But there are other explanations. It could be accidental change from one to the other, or accidental change via Latin, misertus versus or miseratus versus iratus, because the particular Greek text that has this variant in also has a Latin side to it, which can sometimes affect things, Codex Bezae. So there can be things like that. But even if we accept that Ehrman's analysis of the variant is correct, which is what I'd want to do, let's just say, okay, say you're right. How much does that change the way you exegete Mark? You see, the more links he finds with Mark and exegesis to prove that this is really significant within the whole pattern, the more clues you would have to what Mark meant without actually knowing about that variant. So if he can reference other examples of anger, Jesus' anger in Mark, and say, you know, for instance, in chapter 3, Jesus is angry, and, you know, this ties in, well, you say, actually, well, that shows us already that this isn't a new feature about Jesus. So there is a huge amount in which he plays up the exegetical significance. Finally, I want to come on, by way of critique, to some of the quotations that I've given you from the book, and his misunderstandings of concepts of inspiration, which I think will be important for us. The book, in many ways, is argued, framed as an argument against divine verbal inspiration of the scriptures, a core historic evangelical belief, as well as one found widely in churches that are not evangelical. I mean, verbal inspiration is, you know, common Orthodox Catholic belief, at least historically speaking. But that's the way the book is framed. Nevertheless, it contains a number of statements that either misunderstand or misrepresent standard expression of inspiration. One might well ask why this is the case. It might be, of course, that those evangelicals with whom Ehrman had contact as he was working through the question of inspiration in his teens and 20s did not correctly understand or present standard positions of inspiration. Yet, whatever the reason, Ehrman is now a mature scholar and should not engage with non-intellectual expressions of evangelicals that he has encountered, but also with the ablest exponents of verbal inspiration. He is not, and the result is often unsatisfactory. Let's start with the first quotation from page 7 from his testimony. This is what he says. I kept reverting to my basic question. How does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God if, in fact, we don't have the words that God inherently inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes, sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, incorrectly? What good is it to say that the autographs, i.e. the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We only have error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and differ from them evidently in a thousand ways. Of course, it's fascinating, sort of, the vast majority of these. I mean, who cares about the numbers of manuscripts and the fact there's numbers of manuscripts later? I mean, we could, you know, go and copy, you know, make 20,000 new manuscripts tomorrow, and there would be even more vast numbers that were in the 20th century. You know, and would that make the transmission of the New Testament worse than it was yesterday? I mean, but anyway. The premise seems to be that we do not have the words that God inspired. But Ehrman has produced little evidence that this is ever the case, and that's throughout the whole book. He has shown that there are variants in manuscripts, but unless he is prepared to show that none of the variants in the manuscript is correct, and he does not do this, then he has merely shown that anyone believing in divine inspiration of Scripture would also have to believe
that many New Testament manuscripts have lost divinely given words and replaced them with words that are not divinely given. That's what he'd need to show, to say that words were lost, which is hardly going to worry anyone, provided they don't think that this has occurred throughout the manuscript tradition. That's badly written, I need to go over that again. Let me try and paraphrase what I was trying to say. It doesn't matter if a scribe makes a mistake, it doesn't worry anyone, provided that hasn't occurred and replicated itself throughout the whole manuscript tradition. I mean, it just doesn't. You know, someone makes a mistake in the 3rd, 4th century, and it gets into one manuscript but not into the whole rest. So what? You know. So, it might be correct to say that such and such a scribe in history did not have the divinely given words, but this cannot be converted into a statement about what we have, which is what he says. The phrase is, we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes, introduces a rather strange dichotomy. After all, these words are generally the same. Since it is the words that inspire, not the ink, words do not lose inspiration by being copied. As for the sentences, what good is it to say that the autographs, i.e. the originals, are inspired? We don't have the originals. These are extremely strange. Autographs and originals, those words in that quotation, if you look at it carefully, as used by Ehrman here, clearly mean material entities, i.e. actual manuscripts. Now, while I'm sure that many evangelicals have talked about inspired autographs and the like, it has never been evangelical doctrine, or the doctrine of another group in Christendom, that any material was ever inspired. The text, which is immaterial, was inspired, and this text was recorded on the material. However, that text is neither more nor less inspired when written in the manuscript, autograph, or on a CD. The inspired words are therefore not lost when the originals are lost. The final sentence of this section uses the rhetorically laden phrase error ridden, which is completely undefined, and observes that the majority of manuscripts are centuries removed from the autographs, which is irrelevant unless one attaches authority to the number of manuscripts. Look then at the quotation from page 60. He says, "It's a very complicated business talking about the original text of Galatians. We don't have it. The best we can do is to get back to an early stage of its transmission and simply hope that we can reconstruct the copies made at that stage based on the copies that have to survive in increasing numbers as we move towards the Middle Ages," which you might just throw in a reference to the Middle Ages as if that's relevant in Galatians. We have to hope that that reasonably reflects what Paul himself actually wrote, or at least what he intended to write when he dictated the letter. Now, here, again, the term original in the first line refers to a material entity. Ehrman conjectures that there may have been multiple copies sent to the Galatian churches, and that these would have had differed in text. One could equally well conjecture that there was a single autograph containing only one original text. I mean, either conjecture, they're both conjectures. Of the original text, Ehrman asserts, we don't have it. If he's referring to the material of the actual manuscript, then the answer is naturally, so what? If he's referring to the actual verbal sequence contained in the earliest manuscript, then Ehrman has a lot more work to do. Take, for instance, the first 100 letters of Galatians, as given in any Greek Testament. Any Greek Testament. There is no reason to suppose that these letters differ in any way from what the original scribe wrote. Not one. Of course, one cannot prove that the original scribe wrote these. One could never prove anything about an original scribe. But believers in divine inspiration do not need to prove their belief to be true. They only need to be able to show that it's reasonable and to be able to show grounds of some kind that warrant this belief. In fact, there is no case in Galatians where we need suppose that a single letter written by the original scribe is not preserved in one of a relatively small number of Greek witnesses. Throughout this work, and particularly in the final chapter, Ehrman uses terms in an ill-defined way. The words change and alter are used in different senses, and the words scripture, text, and Bible are also used in more than one sense. The phrase mean different things and not saying the same thing are also used rather loosely. Consider the following quotation from page 207, again on the handout. "The more I studied the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realized just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of scribes, who were not only conserving scripture but also changing it. Clearly, scribes may produce a text which is altered by being different from the text that they received. They may also alter what was written in a manuscript by an addition or an erasure. But in most cases, scribes doing this do not alter the text, if by the text we mean something that we now consider the text of the New Testament, which is what it needs to be for his argument. Ehrman has presumably opted for the ill-defined expression "change the text," rather than the precise expression like "introduce a new variant reading," for rhetorical reasons. Note the change in sense of the word "scripture" in the following extract, page 210, again on the handout. When I was a student, just beginning to think about those 15 centuries of copying and the vicissitudes of the text, I kept reverting to the fact that whatever else we say about these Christian scribes, whether of the early centuries or of the Middle Ages, we have to admit that in addition to copying scripture, they were also changing scripture. Sometimes they didn't mean to. They were simply tired or inattentive or, on occasion, inept. At other times, though, they did mean to make changes, as when they wanted the text to emphasize precisely what they themselves believed. For example, about the nature of Christ, or about the role of women in the church, or about the wicked character of their Jewish opponents. This conviction that scribes had changed the text became an increasing certitude for me as I studied the text more and more. In the first paragraph, the first reference to scripture refers to what scribes held to be scripture. The second occurrence refers to changing scripture, which more often than not refers to the process whereby a second version of a text is produced alongside the first, which continues to be preserved in some copy. In the second paragraph, scripture seems to refer to scripture as available to Ehrman. For Ehrman's argument against verbal inspiration to be cogent, it needs to mean that the scribes had changed scripture before it got to Ehrman, and that he thereby no longer had access to the original text. But the definitions have just changed all the time. On the next page, we read the following, page 211. As I realised already in graduate school, even if God had inspired the original words, we don't have the original words. So the doctrine of inspiration was, in a sense, irrelevant to the Bible as we have it, since the words God reputedly inspired had been changed and, in some cases, lost. There is very little in this book that even attempts to show that we do not have the original words. To say that the words God reputedly inspired had been changed must mean that the words were no longer available, which is not the case. He mentions that such words have been lost, but has not adduced evidence for this. On the same page, he says, "The only reason I came to think for God to inspire the scripture would be so that his people would have his actual words. But if he really wanted people to have his actual words, surely he would have miraculously preserved those words, just as he had miraculously inspired them in the first place. Given the circumstance that he didn't preserve the words, the conclusion seemed inescapable to me that he had gone, hadn't gone to the trouble of inspiring them." I think that's probably the most important sentence in the whole book. That's the crunch of the argument, and it's just terrible. Must all of God's people have all of God's word at every moment for it to be possible to believe that God wanted people to have his actual words? Or will it suffice to believe that God wanted some people to have some of his words for some of the time? Just what are the conditions that Ehrman is demanding for inspiration of the text? For inspiration to be logical? He does not say. Ehrman's whole emphasis here, however, is on human reception. Yet there is no need for reception of the whole of God's word by the entire human race for it to function as his word. God may speak through a single verse that someone encounters, or through a single book of the Bible that has been translated into a particular language. Similarly, for us to insist on a perfectly printed version of the Greek New Testament bound under a single cover before we can believe that the text is inspired is a rather anthropocentric condition. We would also be insisting that Scripture could only be verbally inspired for us in the 21st century if God fulfilled for us conditions that could not possibly have been fulfilled for Christians prior to the invention of printing. It is not irrational to suppose that God has not made his word available to all people at all times and places. Yet it is possible to maintain that in our time and place, the whole original text of the New Testament is available in a relatively limited number of Greek witnesses. The final section of the book is a rather weak section on the openness of interpretation. The reality, he says, I came to see is that meaning is not inherent and that texts do not speak for themselves. If texts could speak for themselves, then everyone honestly and openly reading the text would agree about what the text says. We are presented here with an all or nothing dichotomy. Either there is complete agreement on every point of interpretation or else basic interpretive openness. Actually, interpretations can converge. Ehrman knows this, and elsewhere he seems to presuppose a more restricted view of the text's meaning. Here, however, he seems to be just throwing in one more argument in favour of uncertainty to do with the New Testament just before he rounds off the book. So, conclusions, and then we'll have some time for discussion. There is much that is true and correct in this book which could cause constructive reflection amongst those who believe in verbal inspiration. While Ehrman's case is littered with exaggeration and faulty argument, it nevertheless highlights several things that the Church needs to address. First, it must be admitted that, from a human perspective, there continues to exist a degree of uncertainty about the precise identity of the inspired text. I don't say that the text is uncertain. God's completely certain of it. But from a human perspective, we are uncertain about the text. So you don't say the text is uncertain, you say we are uncertain about the text. However, since individuals continue to be converted in a variety of settings through Bible translations based on a variety of textual bases, you know, Trinitarian Bible Society is still printing millions and millions of Bibles based on the text of Receptus, people are still being converted that way, the Church must recognise that dealing with the issue of different texts of the Bible pastorally is a long-term issue and that we will not move beyond it for some time. Although educated evangelicals may come to something of a consensus, whether they have or not, they cannot expect this consensus to be shared by all parts of the Church. Clearly there exists a need to achieve further precision in the identification of the inspired text, and also much work to do in educating the Church. Secondly, Ehrman's arguments are clearly addressed in a context which provides a fertile ground for his position. We do well to consider what this is. The fertile ground may partly be formed by laziness in doctrinal definition in the Church. His confusion of the immaterial text that evangelicals see as inspired with the material copies is inexcusable for an academic such as himself, but does at least follow a confusion that is commonly heard within church circles. How often does one talk of inspired copies or inspired autographs rather than the inspired text, or texts inspired in their autographs? Even the phrase texts inspired in their autographs could lead to a sense that the text became less inspired when they were copied. It was no doubt due to this, the potential for this confusion, that B.B. Warfield, when he began his handbook on textual criticism, which was a standard for many years, although it's very untheological, quite surprising for Warfield, very little theological reference in it, but he does begin with a powerful definition of text as something immaterial. That's so vital for him as the foundation. The first thing he starts his handbook from 1886 on textual criticism on. We must steer away from phrases that might identify inerrancy as property of a physical material. E.g., if you just say, the book which I hold in my hand is inerrant, well, that's going to be heard by most people as saying material, inerrant. That's a problematic phrase, and we need to make sure that we are not encouraging sloppy definitions like that. Inerrancy is a property of God's words, not of ink. Thirdly, we need to emphasise the power of God's word in disadvantageous settings. Although there is rightly an emphasis on getting the correct translation, and passionate opinions can be expressed about translations that fail to represent the original well, we also need to continue to emphasise the effectiveness of God's words, even when poorly transmitted, poorly translated, and only partially possessed. A poor translation of a poor manuscript of a single gospel is still a very powerful document for spiritual transformation. In Western cultures, however, as literacy has increased, the Bible has become less read and studied. We have arguably witnessed an increase in the iconic status of the Bible. The Bible, in quotes, i.e. the physical book that lies unread on my shelf, can rather too readily gain an almost magical status whereby the perfection of a particular copy of the Bible is held to be necessary for it to function.
Hence, if your physical copy of the Bible is not perfect, then it might as well be a sterilised cloth with lots of germs on it. I mean, I think that's where we're getting to. The Christian view of Scripture, however, should be quite different from this. Scripture remains highly effective, even in situations where people cannot read, which is most people in the early church probably couldn't, when it's only partly possessed, as is probably the case in many churches throughout the world, many language groups. It remains highly effective when it's represented by texts that contain numerous transmissional errors, as in the church history of the church prior to imprinting and printing and even thereafter. Scripture is more analogous to uranium-235, which even in small concentrations and infected by impurity is still highly potent. Finally, I would like to share an airman-related prayer that I have found helpful. It is to pray that airman's text-critically based attack on an evangelical doctrine of Scripture would provoke believers to rise to new heights in their research of and articulation of a right approach to the text of Scripture. Thank you. Sorry you heard talking to my voice there, but there we are.
Thanks, Pete. Very useful. And blizzard through the problems of textual criticism. Thanks very much. I'd like to open this for discussion and comments.
Yeah, you were talking about the 4,000 errors.
400,000.
I'm sorry. You mentioned 2.5 million pages, and when you work that out, it's one for 6.5 pages.
Yeah.
But even the variants, I mean, there are variants and there are variants.
Oh, yeah.
And you mentioned, like, in Hebrews 2, the Choris Theu and the Karati Theu. That's a big change.
It's a big semantic change.
Could you please?
Right.
Yeah. We need to repeat
that.
But the point I'm trying to make is, aren't most of the variants, aren't they just simple spelling changes where they don't, it's not a different word that they produce,
yeah.
It just happens to be a sigma left off the end of a word or something
yeah.
like that. He's including that within that also, and aren't they the majority of the variants?
Yeah, so the point that's being made is, aren't the majority of the 400,000 variants mentioned in the New Testament, or that Ehrman says are in New Testament manuscripts, aren't the majority of those non-significant semantically, and yes, that's definitely the case. Although I like to feel that I would lose a night's sleep over a paragogic nun at the end of a verb. I mean, you know, that's you need to be obsessed. But, yeah.
Thomas? Yeah, I think it's very bothering to hear this synopsis. He's written this thing, and we have to react to it. There were some autographs known in the early church. Tertullian is speaking about such that they knew of. That doesn't help the argumentation here, but still there were some awareness of this, that it was valuable for the church. And also, as I understand this this synopsis, there is no awareness whatsoever of the canon, which is where I've been working in. No awareness whatsoever of the canon, which is important when you talk about inspiration. And that follows another reflection of mine. For Paul and the New Testament authors, there were textual variants they were dealing with, Septuagint, so-called variants, and they have Hebrew, they had others. There were variants from the beginning, and Paul is working with other authors are working with parallel variants. And also in New Testament times, there were oral texts, there were different texts they were working with parallel. And as I understand it, the relation between text and canon, I think it is the consensus view, namely that text and canon, the text and variants of the text never affected the idea of the canon. And that, of course, has been challenged by Brevard Childs to a certain extent, and now tremendously by Ehrman here. But the consensus still used to be that it didn't affect the canonical, the question of the canon, really. And then we have the question of inspiration and authority there, related to the canon, rather than the text, I would think.
A number of useful points there that I won't be able to repeat, but
So, I mean, I take them more as points and as questions, and very grateful for that. One thing I would observe is that even I've seen in the end of the 19th century that people did talk about textual criticism as part of the canonical question. So what is the canon? You can find this in Agnes Smith Lewis and her sister. So there has been some history of putting these two issues together. And when you have something like 2 John, which is 13 verses, and the end of Mark, which is 12 verses, it's hard to draw a very sharp line between, at least for me, canon and textual criticism. I see it all as a question of defining what is the authoritative text. I don't know whether you want to respond to that.
The canonical issue, the issue of the limitation of the book. So that's the point I want to make. But I think, too, that there are important challenges here of the relationship.
Yeah, so I think that certainly in antiquity, the word canon is not used in relation to textual variants. And yes, it wasn't. It was held to be a separate debate in antiquity. So I think that's a very important point. Yeah. Well, if I can ask a question, what do people think about perceptions in the church of what an evangelical doctrine of scripture is, as opposed to more historic confessional attitudes, what a doctrine of scripture is? Is there a gap there which is actually making people in the pews vulnerable? If I can give you an example, if you look at the word Bible, you'll find that most of the historic creeds don't use the word Bible when they're using their confession of scripture. It's actually been more of a tendency of the 20th century creeds to use the word Bible. Now, Bible can obviously mean a number of different things. My daughter has her picture Bible, and we say, this is, go and get the Bible. She'll go and that. But then she also is clearly developing a consciousness that that isn't the Bible, because there's some greater reference to which I will refer, a greater authority to which I will refer, which she is not that thing in her hand. And at some stage she's going to develop a sense that there is the Bible, the immaterial Bible, that is the ideal Bible, which doesn't necessarily correspond to the printed text in your hands, which often when we're outside of English has typos in, you know, when we're in other languages. So people do have a consciousness of a difference between what they have in their hand and a sort of ideal thing which they attribute to God. So there is that. But there's also, I think sometimes you can just switch between them almost unknowingly. And I think the physical word Bible sometimes encourages that, whereas the word scripture doesn't. So I'm usually prefer to use the term scripture when I'm talking about things like inerrancy or something like that. You know, I'm very happy with inerrancy. I think that's a property of, you know, God doesn't make errors when he speaks, and every word comes from God. So it seems to me a reasonable thing, but I think sometimes we can get into a sloppiness which then makes us vulnerable, but I don't know what others think about that. No one wants to pick up on it. Yep.
Yeah. I suspect you're right. I was looking at Mark 16 in class the other day, mm-hmm. and one of the students said, isn't it unwise to expose people in the church to debates over what is the ending of Mark? Because
right.
it might shape their faith in the Bible. So it's a live issue, and I would suspect at the level of most church members, they have a very naive, crude view of it. If your summary is right, and I don't miss it at all, and the quote from page 211 is the heart of it, this talk of 400,000 variants is irrelevant. All he needs is one. Because on his construction of the evangelical doctrine of inspiration, one variant in one manuscript somewhere means that God has permitted an error in his text. therefore we need to answer this at a systematic and theological level.
Epistemological level.
As well as, or perhaps even more than, the issue of let's look at whether Jesus had compassion or what have you.
Thank you very much. That's a very well-made point, that the structure of his argument seems to work with even one variant. And I think he was challenged on this on one radio station. You know, so, okay, you saying that you would abandon an evangelical doctrine of Scripture even if there's only one variant, I think the answer was yes. But you better go up and check the sources for that before you go around quoting it. So that there is that strange thing that almost the standard of certainty we need to have, that's we humans need to have about the text, is something that Augustine and Jerome never thought they had, Calvin and Luther never thought they had, and yet they believed it. So somehow what is happening that raises the standard to something that throughout the history of church has never been held? And I think it's the iconic status of the Bible as something which is the physical Bible, which has to be pure, and if there's one infection in it, then the whole thing doesn't work. It just, you know, it's contaminated. And I think that is something that we have to counter in education. Now, on the question of the pastoral wisdom of talking to people about variants, I think there's a lot of help found from the Net Bible, which is done by Dan Wallace, which is a freely available English translation of the Bible on the internet, but also available in hard copy if you pay. But Dan Wallace is a textual critic at Dallas Theological Seminary, and what he's very clear about, I mean, it's death by footnotes Bible, because it's just got so many footnotes about different meanings and different variants. But the thing is, if you bring someone up on that, that's as bad as it gets. You know what I mean? So he's quite keen in sort of educating people, giving them very reliable resources, but nothing has been hidden from people, and therefore, in a sense, things can only get better. So there is that maybe is a short-term strategy, doesn't seem, you know, to draw in the numbers, you know, you can't be such a demagogue if you're doing that, but I think as a long-term pastoral strategy is, you know, not at all a bad idea. I think there's also, there are things that are pretty irrelevant as well. I mean, we sort of, there are just a whole mass of irrelevant variants that one wouldn't want in a Bible translation. I mean, there's sort of, every scholar, you know, 400 scholars in the world, bar one, convinced that this isn't the original. I mean, do we really need to, you know, put it in? I don't know. I think there are varying levels of certainty. And also, I suppose, the question of how this is playing out in different European contexts would be an interesting one. But any other questions or comments? Glad to hear that. I think that when we're in a multilingual context, people much more readily distance themselves from the particular Bible they hold in their hands. And I do think that this particularly spreads in a Barthelm and particularly takes root in a monolingual setting where people are used to perfectly printed books, to be quite honest, or books that they perceive as perfectly printed. I mean, they might have a few minor typos, but and that's the standard. I mean, people would really be disgusted, I think, in English when they find a Bible with a typo. We're not actually used to that. Now, in French or, you know, Romanian or other languages, people are used to that. But, I mean, how many people are used to seeing typographical errors in the Bible in their language? Yeah. It's just normal. You just get used to it, yeah. So obviously that's part of the problem, and maybe that means that this won't affect your cultures so much, this particular book, although I wouldn't be surprised to see it translated. There is still this question of how we continually maintain the fact that God is the author of words. God speaks. I mean, anyone who doesn't believe in verbal inspiration believes that God communicates without using words. You know, and what sort of communication is that? I mean, you know, we're talking about a person, you know. So I think we've all got to believe in verbal inspiration. We've also got to believe that these share and reveal the character of God as a truthful one. So, I mean, whatever formulations you like to use, but words are immaterial. And I think we need to just keep on plugging this difference between actual copies and the immaterial spoken text.
I've got a question to the title. He says, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. So does he, maybe I missed something, does he really give a historical narrative or picture what was the original text or situation in his opinion and who changed it in the course of history and for what reasons? Does he give a coherent picture?
Well, he gives a picture, it is a story. I mean, he goes through from his own personal story, I suppose he is the beginning of the changing the Bible, and then then you go through period by period. So
there are a number of the chapters, middle chapters, which are going through sequentially by period. The subtitle of this is Whoever Changed the Bible and Why, which is for the North American audience. This came out in an edition which sells in England in Tesco's, and it came out under a different title, which was Whose Word Is It? And then the subtitle is The Story Behind Who Changed the New Testament and Why. So whereas the American edition has got Bible, the British has got New Testament, which I think says something about sort of iconic status and audiences. But none of the titles very accurate.
Very shortly, it's sort of a question. But would you think that there are important hermeneutical keys in the introductory chapter for the whole thing? Is he saying that what he's really perhaps not even knowing it, doing it? Is the introduction important for the book?
The introduction is a vital part of the book and how it sells, and I imagine that in the sense that people buy books they don't always read, there will be quite a few people who would buy the book, read the first chapter and maybe get in the introduction, maybe get into chapters one or two and think, well, yeah, I mean, Bible's a load of rubbish and put it down. So people don't actually need to read this book for it to have its bad effect. And in fact, there's an interesting thing about the title, which is misquoting Jesus. Now, very, very few of the variants that are ever discussed have anything to do with anything Jesus said. But it doesn't matter. You just see that title on the shelf, and it's doing its damage already.
This may be more of an American issue, but maybe in some fundamentalist circles in Eastern Europe that there are King James only people who agree with his argument that if we don't have a perfectly preserved Bible, then God has made a mistake. But interestingly, they would not be bothered by this, I wouldn't think, because they'd say, we do have it, the Textus Receptus.
Right, thank you. There are a number of, things. Firstly, we have to realize that the Textus Receptus body of churches, if I can put it that, are here to stay. Whatever the demographics of what is going to happen, whether they shrink or whatever. They're here to stay. That, you know, there's the Trinitarian Bible Society has got, you know, lots of money in the bank to print lots of these sort of things, and they're given out free. And people are converted through them, praise the Lord. You know, the Textus Receptus is not the best text, but it's a powerful text, you know. So I think we need to get this in proportion. Secondly, I think that some of the undergirding expectation, theological expectation of Textus Receptus and King James supporters and the equivalent translations elsewhere in other languages, some of the bottom line expectation that God will be gracious in providing us with a good text, I think that is spot on. And people often criticize a view of providence of God towards text, but actually there's very strong biblical support for providence. They then make a historical mistake, which is to link God's providence to a particular printed text from the 16th century and its manifestations since then. But that's a historical mistake, not a theological mistake. And I think it's quite important, because often, you know, these people are getting passionate about the Word of God, and don't you think, shouldn't we be equally passionate about the integrity of the text of Scripture? I would like to think I'm no less passionate than the biggest King James thumper that there is in the States, and that's why I will lose sleep about a paragogic nun. This really matters, you know. And so I distance myself from the particular historical analysis and the conclusions they draw, but I think that there is a theological basis which is fine there. So I might be a bit controversial saying that. But
I think we'll end on this note. Thank you very much, Pete. You have provided us with a lot of material to lose sleep on. But at the same time, it's wonderful to have people who actually lose sleep on them anyway. I think this is an encouragement. What we've heard today from Peter, what we've heard from Pete today, I think it should be encouraging to us that there are people among us who are on the front lines. Who are watching? Yeah, well, how do you call yourself? I don't mind.